Well, I was listening to a story this past week, and the individual was talking about some advice that they had received, and they said, well, I can pretty much trust in this advice because it was a minister who told me. And in the same breath, he said, although he is a fisherman. So I don't really know, I guess I do know, where fishermen got their characteristics, or they got their reputation about the fisherman who always adds a few inches, pounds to the fish that they caught. But hopefully, if you're a minister, you are honest no matter what. I did hear of a story of somebody who went fishing with a minister, and this guy, not the minister, this guy caught a humongous trout. And the minister said, I believe in giving back to the Lord the first fruits. And he was serious and made him throw that fish back. Needless to say, that was one fisherman my friend never went with again. Well, it leads me to this. When Peter is going to go back in chapter 11, we're in chapter 10, but in chapter 11, looking ahead, he's going to go back to the church and say that God has included the Gentiles into the church. Now, Peter was a fisherman. So how do we know that Peter was telling the church that God indeed included the Gentiles into the church? Because of the Holy Spirit and the evidence of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. Really, third part of the Spirit's ministry and salvation to the Gentiles. And I do believe that there is an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And of course, there's an emphasis on salvation. And of course, there's an emphasis on that it's to the Gentiles. Now, if you will take a look at verses 41 through 48. That's all we're going to cover this morning. But Dave read from 38 because I wanted to get Peter's whole sermon. We have been making comments about Peter's sermon. But let's just look at Acts chapter 10, 41 through 48. So it is kind of in the middle. This is really what this sermon is going to be about. And I will have to go back up to verse 40, won't I? God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Verse 41, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? Then he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. It's a tremendous chapter for many, many reasons, one of which, of course, is because I'm a Gentile, you see, and this is my inclusion down the line. It's also yours as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we also know and thank you for the Scriptures because this Scripture gives us what exactly the apostles did preach. What was their kerygma, Father? What was their doctrine? We see it here. Father, we know what the early church preached and we know what we ought to preach. We know what we ought to believe. Father, also, too, we find ways in which we can approach those who do not believe, Lord. There are many things here that are wise in the way that we ought to approach, that do give compelling reasons to accept the gospel. But, Father, also, too, it is a doorway open for us, for your salvation, Lord. And I dread to think of the thought, and yea, we don't even have to, except to understand it, but to think of the thought, what would have happened if, Father, you wouldn't have included the Gentiles? What if we would not be here this morning because we had never heard the gospel, never embraced Christ, yea, never could, because we were outside the people of God? Thank you, Father. Thank you for your mercy. We will sing of your mercies forever. Teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a couple of things, as I said, going on here. The one of which is the Spirit's ministry. And many times when you're looking at the Holy Spirit in Scriptures, He does not stand out as the figure to be emphasized. We read in the book of John that He is always elevating Christ. So truly, if you think about the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit is not pointing to Himself, nor is He pointing to gifts of the Holy Spirit, but He's pointing to Christ, and He's pointing the church to Christ that they might grow unto Christ. That is the Spirit's ministry. But why the Spirit here? Why so much? And by the way, that would just be an implication anyway, if we know that if we believe in the Trinity, the Godhead, we have God the Father, God the Son, and we believe God the Holy Spirit. If that's true, then they all partake of the same attributes, and they all are involved in similar works. In the creation, the Father created. In the New Testament, we see the Son created. But we also see references that the Holy Spirit created. What about salvation? Absolutely. As we might think of it this way, the Father planned salvation, the Son accomplished salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies the salvation and works. And works within the believer, works within the church, works to bring people to Christ. So no wonder we're going to come in the book of Acts and see Him. But I definitely see Him in His specific works. We've looked at verses 17 through 21 and we saw the Spirit's divine direction. Cornelius has a vision and he sees an angel. Later on, we find out that it was really by the Holy Spirit that this happened, because this inevitably led to their sending men to go get Peter. That's what the angel told them. Later on, the Holy Spirit says, I have sent them. So He was orchestrating it. We see that Peter has a vision that says, kill and eat of these clean and unclean animals. And this, of course, is an analogy that the unclean Gentile dogs can now be clean, can now be added to salvation. And later on, we find right away that when these men come, the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter. And I believe it's the Holy Spirit who brought this vision to him. And the Holy Spirit says, don't have any misgivings, but go ahead and talk to these men. So it was the divine direction. We also see the divine calling, because this is the calling of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and other Gentile believers. And we see the divine calling in bringing them into the church. In fact, anytime anyone comes to Christ, it is because the Holy Spirit is bringing him, is moving him, is calling him. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we come in verses 28 through 43. And what we're going to hear then is the Spirit's divine message. The Spirit's divine message. Because Peter's going to preach. And Peter told us in 2 Peter that the prophets of old, when they spoke and when they wrote, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That shows that the words that they spoke and the words that they wrote were not their words, but God's words. God the Holy Spirit. So when we see Peter preach here, let us not be so spiritually ignorant as to say, well, the Holy Spirit's not involved. He absolutely is involved. And He's also involved not only in him preaching, but in what he preached. So we see the divine message. Now, I want to say something about this divine message, and then we're going to get into the text here. The divine message. Last week, we had an interesting study. We took a look at the Apostles' Kerygma. What's the Apostles' Kerygma? The Apostles' Kerygma. Kerygma is a word that comes from keruso, means to preach or proclaim. But kerygma is what is preached or proclaimed. What was the doctrinal statement of the early church? It was the Apostles' Kerygma. It was what they preached. And I spent two weeks ago, I spent that time looking and comparing all the sermons in the book of Acts. And especially those major sermons, there's quite a few of them, but the major ones where they're not just defending their faith or answering the Jews and why are you still preaching Christ? It's amazing how even in those defenses and those answers, they show us the same themes, the same kerygma. But in these major sermons, we see these elements of what it was that they preached, what it was that was their doctrine, what it was the message of the Holy Spirit. He's preaching truth, and it's the same truth over and over and over. And I just think that that's so awesome that we can look at the Scriptures and say, man, there it is. That's what they preached. And we even outlined a number of things last week of the Apostles' Kerygma. Well, good news. We're in the midst of the Kerygma. We're in the midst of these divine themes. And we're going to pick it up in verse 41. But as we're moving, you remember, it started in verse 33 through 36. Now here, in these verses, it was the new revelation. It was not the kerygma so much as it was telling Peter and telling these Gentiles that they have now been included. First of all, you remember in verse 34, Peter said, "Now I know God shows no partiality." Well, that means a lot of things in a lot of passages, but in this passage it means he has no partiality anymore against the Gentiles. But Peter did. Peter, you cannot eat with Gentiles. You cannot stay with Gentiles. You cannot fellowship with Gentiles. Now here he is at the doorstep. He's in a meeting hall with these Gentiles. And the first thing he did was explain why he's there. He said, you know, there I was, a strict Jew, minding my own business, and the Holy Spirit said, go and preach to these Gentiles. So he says, I've realized now God shows no partiality. That vision that he had, kill and eat, meant that even now the gospel can be taken to the Gentiles and they can come to Christ. And the next point that was, verse 35, that every nation is welcome to God through Christ. This was verse 35. Every nation was welcome to God, but through Christ. But now, not only Jewish nations, but also Gentile nations. And then in verse 36, he said, there is peace now through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And this is very much a Gentile context. Peace, what do you mean? Well, we know that we have peace with God when we accept Christ. We know that we have the peace of God when we pray. But we know also that there was peace between the Jews and the Gentiles who had, even in their temples, dividing walls. Here's the court of the Gentiles. Stay there. Do not come in. Jesus Christ tore that wall down by his death on the cross, and there is now peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, Lord of the Jew and Lord of the Gentile. And then Peter, then I think, goes into this after this kind of preliminary explanation. He begins to talk and preach. And he began with, and again, these are things that we have already looked at, but I think so necessary for us to understand. First of all, he says in verses 37 and 38 that Jesus of Nazareth was attested by God through miracles. In other words, don't just take the word that we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. You yourselves, in fact, he says.
Today's sermon is brought to you by Pastor Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming, preaching the living word through the written word. You can find more studies and audio at www.gracebiblegillette.org. And you can also like our Facebook page online.
You yourselves know about these things. Now, maybe they didn't see it. Maybe they weren't there. But surely they had all heard it by now. Okay, they couldn't text one another back then. They didn't have hyperlinks back then. But you know what? This had been going on now for several years, and word of it spread all over. Plus, Jesus himself, before his death and resurrection, he was going into town and preaching. He was attested as God's, first of all, spokesman. That's what it means to do miracles. That God shows that you're his chosen man, that you do these divine miracles. Therefore, you alone have his divine words. But we also know that Jesus was more than just a spokesman. He was the Son of God. And it says here in verses 37 and 38 that he was anointed by God, meaning he is the Messiah. He was anointed as the Messiah, not just attested to as a prophet, which he is, but he was also anointed by God. That, by the way, is one of the things that we see in some of these sermons. Now, not every time does every element get covered, but if it doesn't, it's implied. And this is one of them. It begins with this. You remember Peter's first sermon to the Jews was Jesus of Nazareth attested by these miracles. And I think this is very interesting because how do you minister to a Jew? How do you minister to a Gentile? The same way. The same way. It begins this way. It begins with what God has done. It begins with what God has revealed. It begins in a logical, systematic way. Jesus of Nazareth, this man, Jesus from Nazareth, let me tell you about him. And you work your way up. To what? Well, in verse 39, he's going to talk about the death of Christ, which in Acts chapter 2, he said it was by the predetermined plan of God. Meaning that it wasn't just a death like any other martyr. This was one that was for the atonement of sin by the fact that he rose from the dead and by the fact that they could have forgiveness of sins. So this wasn't just any death. It was an atoning death, one predetermined by God. And this is in every element of the preaching and the kerygma, obviously. It's the heart of it. The death and resurrection of Christ is the heart of the gospel. Now, as I said last week, that the death of Christ is the work of salvation. And the resurrection is the proof of that work. So that's why when in Corinthians, when Paul said that when I came among you, I only wanted to know one thing and one thing only, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Was he violating the gospel? No. He was talking about, I just want to know that you know about the work of Christ, that you can place your faith in Christ's work. What about the resurrection? Obviously, the resurrection is proof that he's doing a work of atonement. But it's interesting that he doesn't mention it. Other places, do you know that he'll mention the resurrection and not the death of Christ? Because it's implied that no one can be raised from the dead lest he be the Son of God, lest he be the Messiah, lest he be the one who's dying on the cross. But the cross is where the work of Christ was finished. He claimed his last words, "It is finished," the work of salvation, the work of atonement. But the great overriding proof is the resurrection. And we talked a little bit about this last week, and then this is really where we ended. This idea of the resurrection, it really is the big proof. It really is the big miracle. It really is the creme de la creme. You know, I was sharing it last week. You know, you hear about these atheists and they argue about science and biology and DNA. And they're you're trying to show that God is in control of all of that. And they're trying to show that evolution is in control of that. Chance, you know, the God chance. You know, chance is not anything. You can't hold chance in your hand. But that's what they believe that has orchestrated. Anyway, so you find yourself in kind of an enigma there, trying to work all that out. But the resurrection, my word, now you're on our turf. And you know what? All you have to do is produce a body, and you win. And they have never produced a body. Because of the testimony of Scripture that Jesus was who He said He was, He did what He said He did. He was the Son of God, and He was raised from the dead. So this is this great proof. And so, again, here are these divine themes by the Holy Spirit. And when we see Paul preach, we see these themes in Paul. And last Sunday evening, you know, I was just so encouraged last Sunday evening as we actually got these sermons and compared them in a chart. And we went through some of them and looked at some of these themes. Why do we preach what we preach as Christians? Because we really are following the Bible. We really went back and looked at what each of them preached and what each of them believed in all of these themes. And it certainly was Jesus of Nazareth, attested by God, anointed by God. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. But let's go on. Let's now get into today's sermon. Verse 41. Let's look at verse 41. We're going to see this idea of chosen apostolic witness. This also is something that comes out in each of their sermons, that they are chosen by Christ and they are sent out by Christ because they were witnesses and they're commissioned to be witnesses. So, chosen apostolic witnesses. Look at verses 39 and go down to verse 41. We are witnesses of all these things that He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put Him to death by hanging Him on a cross. So they witnessed His death on the cross. And God raised Him up on the third day and granted that He become visible. They witnessed that. Verse 41 says, but not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And in these many sermons in the book of Acts, you will see this theme. Now, why is this so important, this apostolic? Well, before we begin with that, I want to point something out. They're chosen witnesses, chosen beforehand. And I love the Greek word proskeroteneo. It has the word kairo in it with a kairo, which means hand. And pros means before, so it's beforehand. Or the idea is stretching out the hand to choose in advance. You're stretching, you're pointing. Okay, before this all starts, God is pointing to these apostles. They were chosen in advance to be these special witnesses. Now, we know that there were well over 500 who saw the resurrected Christ, 500 believers. But here, Peter is specifically talking about the apostles because he says, that is, to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. As Jesus met with them numerous times and spoke to them numerous times, and they also ate and drank with Him. So we see this. But this idea of them being witnesses is a fundamental idea of credibility. In every age, there is this idea of the credibility of witnesses. Now, we all say, the skeptic says, well, witnesses can lie. Yes, but their testimony can also be corroborated or a lie can be shown. That happens too. We're, after all, we're human. It, no matter what system of law you have, there is the idea and the credibility of witnesses. Even the Jews, where two or three witnesses are gathered. That's what was needed. Two or three witnesses. And by the way, the Pharisees were having a difficult time finding any witnesses to show that Jesus had sinned or taught something erroneous. They couldn't find anyone at first. They're going around. Aren't you supposed to have the witnesses first and the accusation first and then follow? No, we're going to hang Him, crucify Him, kill Him. Oh, I guess we need some witnesses, don't we? Well, the idea of witness is that this is bona fide. Someone says, well, if I can't prove it with DNA, if I can't prove it by science, then it just isn't true. Let me just ask something. Can you prove that statement by scientific means? No, you can't. So it falls on itself. And it's absurd. It's absurd. We have seen through the course of life that things are on the testimony of witnesses. If that's not true, then there isn't anything that we should ever look beyond our day and age. You shouldn't read any history books. And you know, it's very interesting. It's very interesting when the atheists are attacking Christianity. They just are attacking the historicity of the Bible. It's so old. It's so terrible. But they have no problem with Plato or these others where they might only have one manuscript. Only one. One copy. Which was written hundreds of years later. They don't have the original for that either. But they have one. And there's no problem with that. When the Bible is the most evidenced historical document. And they are still finding. They are still finding pieces and fragments even as we speak. In fact, what's interesting was within the last few years, Dan Wallace and his group has found 10. That's incredible. That's like a miracle. They have found 10. And by the way, his group is digitizing all of these manuscripts, just taking it to a whole new level. Anyway, I don't want to get off on that subject, but you have the testimony of witnesses. It's what we do. And it's not like, well, poor God, he just didn't know a better way to do it. It is the way to do it. The testimony of witnesses. Now, the witness can be a liar, granted, but the witness can also be telling the truth. And it's up to you and me to determine whether they're lying or not. And I'll tell you what, if you read through the Scriptures and in the Scriptures and you read their testimony, it has the ring of truth. Incredible. A ring of truth that's what Calvin said, it has the ring of truth and a ring that you've never heard anywhere else. Absolutely. But again, one other thing too, that these witnesses, except for one, died a martyr's death. And I don't know about you, but I may tease someone once in a while, but I'd never be willing to die for a tease or a lie. I would not be willing to do that at all. Say, look, guys, we were just kidding. They died. And Peter especially. You know, the Peter who denied him 3 times. You remember that Peter? The Peter that from time to time had hoof-in-mouth disease. That Peter? He now has become the pillar of the Christian church. And when it came time for his death, they were going to crucify him. And he said, no! Do not crucify me like my Lord. Hang me upside down. Beloved, that's the ring of truth. Not like Joseph Smith running from his would-be captors, running and crying out to the Masonic Lodge for help at the moment of his death. Not God crying out to the Masonic Lodge for help. It's not what you hear here. It's not what you see. These are witnesses who saw these things. And it's on the testimony of these witnesses. Now, the question would come, and I want to be careful not to spend too much time on this. We've got a lot to cover, but this is interesting. Skeptics often ask why Christ did not reveal himself to everyone. Well, I could think of a number of things, but even if that would be the case, the unsatisfied skeptic, ever unsatisfied skeptic, would deny it. You say, that can't be true. What about Paul? When Paul saw Christ, he believed he had to. I believe that salvation comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. That unless the Spirit is working, you will not believe. You cannot believe. And yes, Paul, when he saw Christ, he believed. But it doesn't say it specifically, but it's implied by doctrine and Scriptures. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons why Christ did not show himself to everyone or to skeptics is because skeptics make pretty bad apostles. I remember hearing a debate where a fellow said, you know, when I think back to the time of the Bible, it was mass hallucination. That's what they said. They said, that's what it is. Well, by the way, mass hallucination is something that lately in science they have said, look, that doesn't happen. Now, you may have a hallucination, and you may have a hallucination, and you may have a hallucination, and they may be similar, but they are never exactly the same. You know, if you have a mass of people, they don't have the same hallucination, because hallucinations aren't real. They're a figment of one's imagination. But this is what he professed, and he gives some examples of those who have seen the face of Mary on a tortilla. You know, he goes through all of these and makes us look as, you know, really bad as Christians. Although we would say, look, we don't agree with that either. Then the person debating him said, well, what would it take for you to believe in Jesus? He said, oh, I don't know. Maybe getting up out of my house and seeing a 900 foot Jesus standing there saying, believe in me. Which is really absurd. You know, so much for the scientific reason age. And then the person said to him, but wouldn't you just say you're having a hallucination? Absolutely. And so skeptics make bad apostles. And it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to give belief. There are other reasons too that we could go in. But one of them is, look, we have the testimony of Scripture. I'd like you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 for just a second. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is really giving some of his credentials and some of the things that he has witnessed. If you remember back in the gospel, he and two other disciples witnessed the transfiguration of Christ, where Christ's humanity, Christ's human body, could not veil his deity. When you would look at Jesus, he would be normal human. You couldn't tell that he was God, except to talk with him and hear what he says and hear how he acts and what he did. But there was a time when even that body, that human body, could not veil his deity, because it was veiled up until then. And this is when the glory shone from Jesus. And then God the Father said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And here's Peter telling this, and he'd seen this. And you come to verse 19... Actually, let's do 18. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. But then he goes on in verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. What's he talking about? What's the prophetic word? The prophetic word is the word of the prophets. The prophetic word is the Scripture. He is saying, I am telling you this. I've witnessed this. But we have a more sure testimony, the testimony of Scripture. So my point is, whether someone gets to see the resurrected Christ or not, you have the more sure testimony of the Scripture to believe. You remember Jesus' parable with Lazarus, Luke 16, when the rich man said, send someone back to tell my brothers that it's all real. We were skeptics and atheists all our life, and here we are in hell. Send someone back from the dead and they will believe. And Abraham said, they have the law and Moses. And if they don't believe the law and Moses, they won't believe even if someone goes back from the dead. So, that seems to me that it's not necessary ourselves or the world or everyone to witness with our own eyeballs the resurrected Christ. When all of those skeptics would say, I'm having a hallucination anyway, what would it matter? I thank the Lord, as he says, do not cast your pearls before swines. Not calling atheists or unbelievers swines, but saying, look, don't cast the glories of heaven before those who will trample on it and would have no respect for it. And so this whole idea of these chosen apostles, not to all the people, but to us, this was just God's plan. And you know what? Something as believers that we need to understand, the way God does it, or the way God has done it, is always the right way, is always the best way, is, you know, it meets all of His criteria and standard. We have to say, well, I wish He would have done it this way, or I wish He wouldn't have done it that way. Okay, there's a little kink there in our thinking. Our thinking should be, this is the best way of doing it. And we hear the testimony of these apostles, even from the Scriptures. Now, quickly, let's move on. Verse 42. So Acts chapter 10, verse 42, we see the apostolic commission. And these two really are, you know, together. They were witnesses, these apostles, and then they were commissioned. But know that there were some who did witness the resurrected Christ, but weren't commissioned as an apostle by Christ. But we see this in several of their sermons in the book of Acts, this idea of apostolic commission. He ordered us to preach to the people. This is His choice. You know, whether anyone likes it or not, or whether anyone thought that they should do it differently or not, this is the right way. This is the wise way. This is the way that gives just as much evidence as anything else. And He ordered us to preach to the people, and solemnly, here you go, I love this, here's the ring of truth, and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. You know what else is the ring of truth? The ring of truth is, we know Peter's faults. A book written by men, if you're the author, you're not going to include too many of your faults. You're not going to include that. And I would have to say that there are so many about Peter that I almost sometimes wonder if some of us as expositors look poorly at Peter. I mean, I don't think he was always doing the wrong thing, and he did do some of the right things. But these are the ones that was God, the Holy Spirit, decided to just show in the Scriptures. So some men just think that Peter was just terrible before, the Holy Spirit came. Now, granted, he had his problems. Because you just don't get these leadership qualities overnight. Plus the fact that the Holy Spirit is now in him. They were commissioned. And I will say this, though, that the argument can be made. We see that Peter's lack of understanding before the Holy Spirit came. But after the Holy Spirit came, he did have understanding through the Holy Spirit. And by the way, does that assume that the other 11 disciples had understanding? No, they didn't. Understanding and illumination comes from the Holy Spirit. And then these are the ones who are to go out, and you notice what they're supposed to do? Preach. Caruso. Preach. And we have recorded for us what they preached. That is the kerygma. The kerygma, the doctrine, what we should believe, what we should follow. And so we have this apostolic commission. And this is always it, you know. And when we look at this, how do we know then that they were the apostles? Maybe it was someone else in another corner of Jerusalem. Oh, they were the ones who did the miracles. Again, power of God with the miracles showed that these are God's divine chosen men, commissioned to preach. Listen to their word, because it is the word of God. And then another aspect, verse 42. Peter said, just the end of it, to testify that it is this one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. The return of Christ is in some of these sermons. Not every sermon in the early church. All depends on who they were talking to, what the subject was. But it is in several of them. And it's this idea of God, the Son, being judge. Now, isn't that interesting? That Jesus Christ is going to return, but He's going to return as the judge. Why the judge? Well, do you remember back in John chapter 5? He says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He has all judgment. Now, what's interesting is he's going to judge when he comes back in his second coming. He's going to judge the nations who are against Israel. We know that there is going to be the great white throne judgment. And I believe that that's Christ. We're told in Scripture that he's the one who's going to judge the living and the dead. Well, where would that be? That would be at the great white throne judgment. So Christ will be the one who will be judging. Should we as Christians be fearful because he's the judge? Here's the great part. We don't have to fear because Christ took our judgment. He was judged for us. That's why Romans 8:1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. But here's one of the things, as whether it's to the Jews or whether it's to the Gentiles, they need to know. Well, I like to give a gospel that's warm and positive and helpful. Just give the gospel. And here's the gospel, that Christ is going to return. He's going to return as judge. And if you don't know Christ, you will be judged. And looking at other aspects here, this sermon here really is one of those sermons that has the majority of those main themes. This is just a great sermon from every aspect. If you're going to study sermons, this is a great sermon to study. I happen to think about study from time to time, and I happen to think about sermons from time to time. Or, like I can say, it's what I do. And so I just love this. But then would you think about what he's saying and what's happening as well? Then, quickly, he will say, verse 43, the witness of the prophets. The witness of the prophets. Now, one of the things that's interesting is they're either going to quote the prophets or they're going to quote Old Testament Scripture. As you're going through here, and I have a list of all of those Scriptures there where they talked about the prophet prophesied in the midst of their sermons. And we get these major, major passages from the Scripture, how the early church argued to prove that Jesus was the Son of God and Messiah. But if you think about it, why is this so important? Well, once again, we know who the prophets are. They were God's spokesmen. How do you know? Well, many of them did miracles. And then the other one is do their prophecies come to fruition? 100%. That's the way that you tell whether someone is a prophet or not. And if not, the Bible says, you know what? He's a false prophet. Stone him. Get him out. I don't want my people having to have a discernment problem. And so we see this is the witness of the prophets. And what do they witness about? And we come to an eighth divine theme in this sermon and in many other sermons of the apostles: faith and forgiveness of sins. And you know, to a Gentile, I can't think of a sweeter sound. Look what it says: of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. There it is, faith. It's not everyone who works, tries to work, or tries to do certain things to get in good with God. It says our righteousness is but a filthy rag. It's realizing you're a sinner who can do nothing but to believe on Christ. The moment you do that, you receive forgiveness of sins. Which sins? The sins that I've committed till the time I was born up until now? No. All of my sins. All of your sins. That's the gospel. Not some of your sins. He cleanses you from half. And then as some churches teach, you have to work out the rest of them. No. He's either washed you of all of your sins or he's washed you of none of your sins. Past, present, and future. And this idea of faith, we see this in many of these sermons in here. The six or seven major sermons that we see in the book of Acts. We see faith. Faith. The other one that is sometimes along with it is repentance. We'll see that. But it didn't come out in this one. They are somewhat synonymous with a little bit of different aspect. But it's the same thing. If you have saving faith, you've had repentance. Repentance does mean a change of mind. I change my mind that I'm no longer good enough to get to heaven. I've changed my mind that I used to think Jesus was just a man. I've changed my mind that I'm a pretty good person. I've changed my mind about all these things. I'm a sinner who's under the wrath of God. Jesus Christ is the Savior. I'm not my own Savior. And I place my faith in Him. So there is repentance. And it does affect one's living too. I don't want to remove that aspect. A change of mind that leads to a change of behavior when one is born again with the Holy Spirit. And this idea of forgiveness of sins, we see that so often. And what is interesting is that sometimes we might want to make the idea that, well, to the Jews he just preached repentance, and to the Gentiles he just preached, faith. That's not true. You can find places where both. In fact, what we're going to see in chapter 11, when Peter convinces them that God has now saved the Gentiles, they say, we believe now that God has granted them repentance. So there is a synonym, but it's one of the major themes. Now, let's move on. 44 through 48, and there's a lot to say here. But in my notes, I have here number 9 is believer's baptism. Hold that thought. You want to see another kerygma, another divine theme, another thing that they preached. They would preach believer's baptism. We'll see that. Verses 44 through 48. This is talking about the Spirit's divine evidence. He just gave the Spirit's divine message. Now he's giving the Spirit's divine evidence. Let's quickly read 44 through 48. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So just returning to this, the Spirit's evidence, the first thing I want to look at is that the Gentiles received salvation and the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the first thing I want to say. They received salvation. They were saved. They weren't saved before. Someone says, are you sure about that? Well, pretty sure. They weren't saved before because, as we read in Acts chapter 11, verse 14, the next chapter, when Peter's given the account is that Peter will speak words to Cornelius by which he will be saved. So the Holy Spirit, revealed to someone, you're about to be saved. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. But it's the idea. So he wasn't saved then. He wasn't saved until he heard this message. And if you look at this, when it says that while he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon him, fell upon them. What does that mean? That means that they were saved and received the Holy Spirit. No way does it imply that they received the Holy Spirit and then somehow got saved. No, it doesn't work that way. And there are a number of things that we could look at, which I don't really think we have the time for, but to look at all of them. But one of the things that we will look at is, let's look at Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians 1:13. It says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And isn't that interesting? It says almost the same words verbatim in verse 44. Fell upon those who were listening to the message. So it begins with the listening, the hearing. Then in verse 13 of Ephesians 1, having also believed. So you heard it because it was preached. You believed. And then what happened? After you believed, or having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find that anyone has the Holy Spirit before he believes. Now, I'm not saying, is the Holy Spirit doing work in their heart? No, that's got to happen for there to be faith. But, you know, when we talk about the book of Acts being transitory, We're not saying it's that transitory, that there was faith. So when it says that while he was speaking these words, and we're really not sure, does he mean the whole sermon or does he mean those last words? And while he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon him. What the last words would have been, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. I think that's it. I think that was the unlocking. Everyone who believes. Everyone, that's me, I'm a Gentile, I believe. At that moment they were saved and they received the Holy Spirit. They were sealed with the Holy Spirit. But the next question would be, well then, how do you know though? How do you know that they received the Holy Spirit? And that's a good question. Well, if you read verse 45, it begins to tell you. It says, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter. By the way, circumcised believers means Jews. This is not talking about God-fearers, proselytes who went the whole way and were circumcised. No, these are Jews. We find out three references once before in Acts 10 and then also in Acts 11. We find out that there's six of them. So these were Jews that Peter brought them along to witness this. They were all amazed because the gift, by the way, if the Gentiles didn't get saved until chapter 10, how could they be Gentiles? All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Here was this evidence. Now, what is the gift? Is it just merely the gift of the Holy Spirit himself? No, this is talking about tongues. This is one of those references that the Bible talks about tongues. And I want to talk about this for just a moment, and I know we have. We've talked about tongues in the book of Acts. We've talked about tongues in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be hearing some things about tongues in the charismatic movement during our Sunday school Strange Fire Conference. You need to come and hear this and find out what's being said, because it is creating a strong fire. It's creating those who are saying, you're wrong. And it's creating others to say, you know what, he's right, and I've always believed he's right, and I'm now going to stand up for it. You need to come. And I think the biblical arguments that you get are compelling, and they're biblical. All right, so the Holy Spirit then, he evidences himself by the giving of tongues. Let me just say something here. There are only three episodes of speaking in tongues in the book of Acts. 28 chapters, but only three. And every one of them is designed in such a way that you see it's for a specific sign. And that's what it is. It was a sign gift. And so for me to say today that I believe there's biblical reasons and many good arguments that these signs are not for today, I don't mean that the sign wasn't a true sign, but it was a sign that's no longer needed. Once you know where to go, once you know what a situation is, you don't need to read the signs over and over. But there are three times. One is in Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. Well, what was that sign? Well, wasn't that really the sign to show us that the Holy Spirit had come? The Father promised the Son. The Spirit. The Son promised the Spirit. He told them to wait for the promise. They waited. How do we know he came? Holy Spirit came, showing by the gift of tongues. Chapter 10, where we are here. What do you think it's showing? Isn't it obvious? It's showing that Gentiles can be saved. How do you know? Well, they received the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you know? Some fisherman told you? Because they received this divine gift, supernatural gift of speaking in languages that they had not known. Then we're going to see it again in Acts chapter 19. What's that going to be a sign for? I believe that two things. One, I think it's going to show Paul's apostolic authority. Why do I say that? Because many question Paul's apostolic authority because he wasn't of the 12. So, is he really an apostle? He is. And one of the things is when he laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. But I think the group, I think we could call that group was the group that was still under John's baptism. Some have called them even the Old Testament saints. So, we're going to see another group. So there was a real purpose for the gift of tongues. Every time we see it in the book of Acts, Hardly can you derive from that everyone who receives the Holy Spirit should speak in tongues. You can't get it from the book of Acts. And you know what? I'm not going to go back and re-argue it to show you that we've shown you from Scripture that everyone who receives Christ does receive the Holy Spirit, but even back then didn't receive the gift of tongues. I've shown you that from the Scriptures. But this argues that just as well. That it's not always the case. And we will take a look at this even in a little bit more detail at some other point. So it was the gift of tongues. So I'm not afraid of the gift of tongues. I think the gift of tongues was wonderful. It was an evidence. But I don't think the gift of tongues is for today. In fact, the gift of tongues had not been for today for a long time. Ever since the first century. Chrysostom doesn't know anything about it. He wrote about 300 years after that. It had ceased. Augustine doesn't know anything about it. Calvin doesn't know anything about it. Luther doesn't know anything about it. But about 100 years ago, a highly emotional group believed that if it was in the book of Acts, it ought to be for today. And they began trying to pursue the gift and came with these emotional experiences. Well, should it be for today? Well, not if it was a sign gift and it gave us the signs that we needed. No, it's not for today. Quickly, the last one is believers' baptism. Believers' baptism. Because after this, Peter, now you got to say, Peter's got some things going for him here. He says, okay, I'm supposed to go. Gentiles can be saved. They received the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues. He says, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we can, or we did, can he? And he's speaking to these other Jews who have witnessed this. And he, as the apostle, ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. A lot to say here. First of all, please notice that there was salvation before baptism. Never, never, never does the Scriptures teach baptism as part of your salvation, which there are quite a few groups, even in Gillette, that believe that. It's not biblical. They were saved before they were baptized, but After becoming saved, it was ordered for them to be baptized. This was the apostles' kerygma. It was the apostles' doctrine. It was what someone had to be identified publicly as a believer. And we may question the usefulness of it today or how it all works, but remember what we said? We cannot question what God does. Or what God says. It's always the best way, even if we don't understand it. And that's the way it is with baptism. So the truth of the matter is, as a true believer, though baptism does not affect his salvation, a true believer must be baptized. According to the Apostles' Kerygma. I mean, if we're going to be Bible-believing Christians, let's follow the Bible. But do you not like this? Look at the end of verse 48. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Of course they did. They just got saved. Peter says, like newborn babes, you crave the milk of the word. Peter, you can't go now. You can't save us, bringing the gospel to us, God saving us, and then just leave. You've got to tell us more. And he did, and he stayed on. Now, there is just so much in this. Maybe when I go through chapter 11 and he basically recounts the whole thing, maybe I can bring up some of those other details. But the one thing that I do want to bring home for us today is this. What if God would have said, no, Gentiles aren't going to be part of my program. Not going to give the Gentiles the Holy Spirit. What if that would have happened? Now, I know in a way that that's not true. Maybe it's even foolish to even think that way. But Paul does this with the resurrection. He says, okay, you say that there is no resurrection. Christ is not raised from the dead. And he goes down the line. Well, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, you're still in your sins. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, you know, we of all people should be pointed. Let's do that with, we don't have the Holy Spirit. So what if Gentiles, you and me, what if we would not have the Holy Spirit? What if Gentiles did not receive the Holy Spirit here from Acts chapter 10? Number one, the most obvious, is that we would not have been saved. Romans 8:9 says this, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." If you are saved, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you are saved. And if you don't have the Spirit, and if the Spirit would have been held from the Gentiles, would have been withheld, we would not be saved. By the way, it takes the Holy Spirit to save us. We're spiritually dead. We're spiritually dead, the Scriptures tell us, until the work of the Holy Spirit begins to illuminate us. Secondly, obviously, some of these are obvious, but they're interesting to think about because we don't really think about them. If the Gentiles would have never received the Holy Spirit, you would not ever have any security of going to heaven. Never. Now, it's at this moment. No, I don't want to read that quote. We'll bring that quote up later. That's a first. Okay, anyway, Ephesians 1:13 that we read before. "In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." You were sealed. At that time, they would take a piece of wax, and they would seal an envelope, and they would take the king's ring and make a mark on it, and you dare not break that seal. That was authoritative seal by the king. You and I have an authoritative seal that we cannot lose our salvation. It's the Holy Spirit. We were sealed with it. Now, who's big enough to break it? Well, sometimes people say, well, you can make a decision and you can lose your salvation. No, I think you can make a decision and show us that you never were saved. But you can't make a decision and lose your salvation because you can't unseal yourself. Also, too, as you look at this, it says he was the Holy Spirit of promise. He's the earnest. He's the down payment. You know, you make an earnest payment on a house. I'm not giving you all the money now, but I want you to hold it. I want you to sell it to me. I'm giving you a partial part of the money. It's non-refundable. God did that to Christians. He said, "You're coming to heaven. Absolutely guaranteed. Let me give you an earnest, a down payment, the Holy Spirit." Now, beloved, the Scriptures teach that if you are saved, you are eternally saved. Yes, once saved, always saved. That is true. But if God would not have given the Holy Spirit or saved Gentiles, you would never, ever, ever have assurance of your eternal security. Moving on, you would never have understanding. Is there not a time in your life when you accepted Christ that you began to understand? You know, some of us who accepted Christ a little later in our lives, we know how we thought before we became Christians, and we know how we try to think after we become Christians. A clear difference. Just didn't make sense before. And then all of a sudden, it really fits together. There's no understanding. You wouldn't understand the things of God. It tells us in 1 Corinthians, it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world." We had that one. Still have it. Still wrestle with the sin nature. "But the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us." You wouldn't know the things freely given to you without the Holy Spirit. "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." So we see that if you didn't have the Holy Spirit, if Gentiles didn't have the Holy Spirit, it would never make sense. It does make sense, and it did make sense. Exactly. The Holy Spirit's working in your life, brought you to salvation, and now you understand. It says that He's teaching you. He's teaching you. Let me just quickly run through these. You would not been able to live unto God. We live unto God now. And we can obey God, and there's actually righteousness, practical righteousness, that the Holy Spirit is producing in us. You wouldn't be able to do that if you didn't have the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't be able to have life in Christ. Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." I'm not saying Christians don't have bad days, but even with the bad days, there's been some great days. There's been some wonderful days. Hasn't there? I mean, just this morning, just thinking about, I sing of the mercies of God because He saved Gentiles and I'm a Gentile. He talks about this, the Holy Spirit. John 7:37 said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me to drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's from the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles weren't saved. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. None of that would happen. And ultimately, you would have no hope because you would not have God. And that's what we were until we were incorporated into it. But now that we know that Gentiles are saved, and I trust that every one of us here are saved Gentiles. Now that we know that we have the Holy Spirit, and there ought to be these things. We ought to joy in the blessedness of our security. We ought to joy in the fact that things are being illuminated. We ought to, you know, if the Holy Spirit's illuminating from His Word as we study it, man, we ought to be studying it all the time. We ought to be able to live under God. We ought to know that we ought to live under God, follow Him, and obey Him. This is what the Holy Spirit is helping us do, produce. When they call it works of repentance, that's what that is. It's the Holy Spirit working in you to live unto God as you ought. And this life and this hope. So, Acts chapter 10 is a wonderful, wonderful chapter. And it's one that means so much to us when we really think about it as it really is in the text. And what a joy that we have the Holy Spirit. We're saved. And I think we ought to praise God in our closing hymn because of it. But let's pray. Father, we just thank You so much for saving us, for teaching us, for correcting us, that we might live unto You. Father, sometimes it seems, Lord, that You show us things in the Bible that we ought to have joy about. And most of the time we do, but sometimes we don't. It's at those times that we need to stop and meditate. Maybe life is too busy. Maybe we're involved in too many other things. Because the joy is there, both from the Holy Spirit and both from the thought. But we're not taking the time to let it sink in. So, Father, would You let these things sink in? Thank You for saving us. Thank You that we can call You our Father. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.